Today we continue on studying through the Bible, which is an important aspect. It is one thing that we need to do, especially in revival time, is to know the Word of God like the back of our hands. We study one book in the Old Testament, then one book in the New, and then go back to the Old Testament, and we move between both books until we cover the whole Bible. We have finished Colossians, and now we go back to the Old Testament to finish 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles, if you remember, was originally just one whole book of Chronicles divided into two parts. And they divided just after the life of David. And so we have almost a repeat of the stories. But let's look at this Bible passage and see what we can get from that spiritually. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Father, that every time your word is read, your angels come to attention. Give us the same love for the word, the same appreciation for the word, that we would give attention to your word, give it to the word, for every word of God will not pass away. Every word of God will bear fruit. And we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are words that have become your holy Bible. These are words filled with life, stories inspired by your Spirit. Even now, open our understanding to your word, open our understanding to your Spirit, that we may grow to understand you, to know you, and our destinies. We ask, O Father, for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Open once again the eyes of our understanding, that we may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Speak your word of life to us. Let your word be like a fire in our bones. Let your word be like a two-edged sword piercing into our spirits, dividing between our spirits and our souls, that we may discern the things of your Spirit. Let your word feed faith in our life. Let your word, Father, be established in our lives and cause us to hear your voice as your word is spoken. We ask, O God, that even as we hear your voice, that you glorify Jesus, confirm your word always with signs and wonders, establish your word mightily, and we covenant to always give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor unto you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. 2 Chronicles. It again seems to be a repeat of some of the stories that we have covered in the book of 1 Kings, and some parts of it in the book of 2 Kings. And we're not going to cover the same subject. And the first section of the book covers a lot of the life of Solomon. It begins actually with a passing between David to Solomon of the leadership. And then David went on to be with the Lord and thus continued Solomon until he died and his son Rehoboam took over. So today we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And we possibly we'll go right on to until chapter 10 or 11. We see how we flow along today. And as you look at the book of 2 Chronicles, you remember the theme that we float in 1 Chronicles. In case you have forgotten, it was a theme on predestination. And the Bible talks about predestination and foreknowledge. Both are very powerful pieces of theology. Predestination talks about how God predestined us before the foundation of the world. And so to refresh your memories again, let's look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1 again and establish the doctrine of predestination. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in chapter 1 verse 5, chapter 1 verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. None of us were created upon the earth yet. We were created in God and in Him. But before the foundation of the world, tells us that we were chosen. and that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Predestination always takes place before free choice. It is what God has planned of our lives. Let us also look at the book of Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And we see here David in a psalm says in verse 15 and 16. Psalms 139, 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God has a book. And in that predestination book, everything that we are able to do, supposed to do, is recorded in a book. And if you remember, in God's book, it is more like a holographic book. They are all recorded in pictures. Although there's writing, if you turn and read it, the picture comes forth like a story. And all these are recorded in God. The future, past and present are all one in Him. Recently, before going to Moa, Pastor David was sharing with me how he was taken up because he was entering the cube most of the time, and he was taken up to when New Heaven, and he was enjoying all the sceneries of New Heaven, and the code name Archangel Shama was with him, and then Shama says, "Wait here," and then he walked towards a man that later he found out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the archangel walked towards Jesus and stood with him, suddenly there was a little boy who walked to Jesus, 11-year-old boy. And then when he was looking, he says, hey, the 11-year-old boy was him. It was when he was first struck by lightning, and he died and went to heaven for a short while. And everything that happened took place exactly like it took place when his spirit went there. And then the boy wanted to stay back and say, I like this place, I want to stay here. Jesus says, you got to go back and you will come back here again. And then suddenly here he was back again seeing himself. And it looks like in God, the past and the present were all mixed together in one. And in my story that I wrote in my autobiography, I mentioned about how at the throne room, one day I was, before leaving Malaysia, I saw myself at a throne room. I was taken to a throne room of God, and I saw myself, like worshipping God in the throne room. And, then I saw myself looking at myself. So, I was the one look further away from the throne room looking at the other me. And then the other me turned around and smiled. Wonder why he was smiling. And it's strange to meet yourself. And finally, about the year 2006, when I went into the spiritual world, and then I was taken to a place. I was again in the same place, and this time I was the other Peter Tan, the future one, looking back, and I saw my old past me looking at me. And then I remember smiling, and now I remember what I was thinking, because the other me was wondering what I was thinking. I was, you know, if you only knew all that has gone past from then until now. And so there was this time warp at the presence of God, like the past and the future are all one. And if that is so, the thing here is, what about predestination and foreknowledge and free will? But what about our own free choice? How does it affect God? Even though God has written a book about us, even though there's a predestination, bear in mind this. There's plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, plan F. And when God plans, even though His foreknowledge is there, as a righteous and just God, if God taps upon His higher dimension, He will actually know what choices we will make. But yet, being a just God, He must still offer us all the various possible choices. Because we are the one who choose. Think about God as a... God's brain doesn't function like us in a serial processing. Think of one thing at one time. God functions parallel processing. So he can see multiple choices. And every possible choice we can make. And then within the multiple choices, there's a grouping that says, that's still okay in a perfect will. Then there's a grouping that says, this is permissive. Then there's a whole grouping that says, this is out of his will. God sees multiple choices. And depending on which choice we make, there is a possibility that we could cross a place and we end up with second best instead of first best. Or we end up with third best instead of second best. It also solves some puzzles when you understand predestination and free will. Remember how the Bible talks about people whose names are not in the book of life. And then Moses in his prayer says, blot me from the book if it's possible. And God says, no, he's not going to do that. And so we wonder, okay, is there a blotting out of the book of life? It is because when we were all born or created, John chapter 1 says, the light that was Jesus, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was the light of the world, and the light shineth on every man that come onto the world. So to a certain extent, every one of us is predestined to be saved. Everyone must have a plan to be saved. God being a good God has a good plan for everyone. And through human free choice, we sometimes choose the worst for our lives and we become players against God rather than for God. It is unjust of us to think that God planned to create the devil. It's unjust for us to think that God planned some people to be lost. No, God planned for all to be saved. But in his planning, he must allow us to make our decision. That is actually heartbreaking for God if God's heart could break, which cannot, but in a human allegorical sense. Heartbreaking for God. And it can be grieving to God. We know that God grieved when the flood had to come. And he has to do it all over again. And so in that context, 2 Chronicles reveals the dimension between free will and predestination, which we're going to look at. And so what we see here in the book of 2 Chronicles, he continues on to teach us an understanding of predestination. And I will title this what I call the connectedness of predestination. Every single action you do on this earth, every single thought, in fact, every single word you speak has a consequence that vibrates through the universe until the end of the universe. You might not think that it's that powerful, but it is. Every action, every word, and every thought, it must go somewhere. Where there's negative thoughts, it has to go somewhere and be dealt with. Things don't just disappear by itself. The laws in the natural are allegorical of the laws of the spiritual. In the natural world, one of the fundamental laws of physics that help them to do calculation is that energy is not destroyed. Matter and energy is not destroyed. It is transformed into one form to another. And by calculation, at the end of it, when they collect everything together, it must total the energy or mass that was the original. That's how they can discover minute atomic particles, because they're looking for the missing parts of energy or particles. And so all energy is to go somewhere. And it is something to realize that every thought and every word and every decision you make affect not just your life. We think that in this life it's possible to live all by ourselves. You can't. Because right now you're breathing oxygen. You're breathing air that is being shared with somebody else. Somebody is bringing out air next to you. And you might, because the molecules are floating around, you might actually be breathing in some atoms and molecules that have just been breathed up by somebody's air. And it's being recycled all the time over the whole planet. We are fundamentally interconnected to everything around us. And we need to understand this connectedness to appreciate our free choice and the impact that it has on us. Because many of us have received wonderful prophecies, wonderful promises of God. But all prophecies and promises of God are conditional. They're conditional upon us with our free will flowing with God. And it's just as easy to lose a blessing of God, although it takes time, as it is to gain a blessing of God. We thus need to walk within the free will of God, predestination of God, with the best and with all our heart. Okay, let's look at 2 Chronicles. Look at the connectedness. None of us just come to the scene as we are. Just by being born here, the very race that you're born into right now, whether you're Chinese or Indian or Caucasian or mixture of race, you are already being affected in a natural by choices made by your father, your mother. And some of you are born in Southeast Asia, some of you are born in other countries and ended up in this part of the world, or wherever you are, because of the choices of your forefathers. You are already affected in a natural by decisions of others. And sometimes you're also affected by social decisions by others around you. And the kind of world that you were born into is affected by the leaders that were existing, that control economy, control politics, control military, control all those things that influence the world. You're born in the world that is already existing. You didn't just start as you are. The very start, the beginning was in Adam and Eve time. We are born in the world that is continuing from the past. And in that sense, whether in the natural or the spiritual, we can see the natural connection, right? But do you know there's a spiritual connection? See, when you came to know the Lord, somebody talked to you about the Lord. Somebody brought you to Christ. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody laid hands on you. Somebody helped you to get baptized in the Spirit. Somebody helped you in some area. Now, the person who helped you was helped by somebody else, helped by somebody else, and helped by somebody else. Down the line, it was the gospel flowing right through you. Why are some of us Methodists, Baptists, Anglicans, Episcopalian, and Catholics? Why? Because of the person who brought you to Christ. And your friends around that helped you into those churches. You were in those areas. Of course, some of us could be second generation Christians, so the decision of your parents affected you. But none of us were born with really a tag that we are supposed to be denominational. Denominations are created by man. So spiritually, already there's an interconnection that is there. And what we need to understand is, just as we are naturally a product of the natural decisions made by our forefathers, we are also spiritual products of spiritual decisions made before us. Anti-charismatics inherit some area of teaching, were brought into. If the same anti-charismatic person were birthed by Pentecostal parents, brought up by Pentecostalism, he might have a different view of Christianity. So in the end, we all must make our free choice to explore, to move outside the limitations and the traditions that we were born in, to explore the Word of God as it is, to grow. And this, my friends, is the failure of Solomon, which I will show you. He was 100% dependent on his inherited spiritual heritage. Number one, in chapter one, each chapter of the book of Chronicles tells us a spiritual impartation from the past, a connectedness from the past that was still influencing the present. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we see how he inherits the kingdom from Solomon. And in chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader of all Israel, the heads of the fathers. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For the tabernacle of meeting was with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now, obviously, there was a connection back to Moses. The blessing of God that was for Moses had, by the grace of God, been preserved for hundreds of years through the judges, which was a horrible time, because in the book of Judges, they backslide came back. And it was somehow preserved. And it survived the years under King Saul. And it was continued to be increased in the time of King David. Finally, here is the time of Solomon. And it says here, David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath Jearim to the place of David, to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. What happened to Moses' tabernacle when they came into the promised land? It was always together while they traveled in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud above it. What happened after they went into the promised land? For some reason, it was not all kept together. They were all in various places, various cities. The brazen altar was in a certain place. The ark was the most important part. And during David's time, it was such that there was a priest town called Nob. And that was where Saul killed a lot of the priests. And that the priests were all located in Nob. So some pieces of the furniture were there. Then there's a brazen altar in another place. The brazen altar is a bronze altar. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which David always wanted to bring near him. And he brought it near. Kirjath Jearim was like outskirts of Jerusalem. Before David brought it into the tent that he has made. But did David put together all the pieces? He didn't. It was all over the place. Different places. And here in chapter 1, you'll find that the brazen altar was in a total different city. It was not in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5, the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly, sought him there. So Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, the Lord appeared to him. And then in Luke, it was 13. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting. So apparently the tabernacle of meeting was in a place called Gibeon, where the brazen altar. That's where they went to burn things. And Jerusalem was a different place altogether. Although they make a different altar when they were sacrificing in Jerusalem. Remember that they built an altar at the field where God stopped the plague, near Mount Moriah, and where David was told to build an altar there. And he probably built the same style that we have always built altars, bigger altars. And then they sacrificed a lot there. That was in Jerusalem. Officially, the bronze altar that was made in Moses' time was there in the city of Gibeon. And they traveled all the way to Gibeon to make most of the burnt offering. Everything was not brought together. Everything was all over the place. Except the Ark of the Covenant, which David has brought into Jerusalem city. It was waiting to be brought together. But here's the thing. There was a connection made spiritually. When Solomon went back all the way to Gibeon to offer a sacrifice at the bronze altar that was made hundreds of years ago from the days of Moses. And I believe at that point there was an impartation. The first connection that was made to the bronze altar. Remember, the bronze altar was where they were supposed to give the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The official burnt offering must be at the bronze altar, no other place. And they did that and God honored that. It was a journey to travel. And traveling is not an easy thing. Now it's easier with airplanes. In those days, traveling is a hassle. And you got to travel in order. And you could imagine bringing all these offerings, 1,000 bulls, try transporting them. Even by train, it takes a long time. Those days don't have train. We don't realize the amount of effort and planning. We're planning this phase two, phase three. We realize there's a lot of planning. Our planning is nothing compared to their planning. They've got to plan how to bring animals also. Transport animals, transport sacrifice, priests are involved. It's exquisite planning. God saw all these details and he honored them. This was the same bronze altar that was made by Bezalel. And Bezalel was anointed by God to specially make the bronze altar. I believe for the man who God was going to choose to build the temple, he must make a connection with all these parts. So it was somehow required that he make a connection there. And go back to the book of Exodus. And God himself declared when he was telling Moses about building all the pieces of the tabernacle and furniture. God spoke to him to ensure that he understands that the anointed people whom God has chosen, and this is way back in Exodus. Let me get a little passage for you. See, when God gives instruction to do something, he has to also give people to be able to build those pieces of furniture. And that he did in chapter 31 of Exodus. See, in chapter 31 of Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze." And the other guy was Aholiab, whom God says, "I put my Spirit upon him." Now, this was a bronze altar that was built hundreds of years ago. Now, the man chosen to build a temple, which we did not touch on this series, because in Kings, we talk about the failure of Solomon. Do you notice one thing? It didn't emphasize his failure in this book. It just emphasized how he flowed. And it's like all those things were washed under the blood, and it's a different record. Second Chronicles. And he did mention in brief some things, but not in details, in historical records. Here is the first contact. The first contact with the first time that the bronze altar was built. From scratch. And the first time is always important. Because they were slaves before that. They had no nation. They had no sense of weapons or artistry or craftsmanship. Whatever they learned, what they would learn as slaves. They were not an independent group. And it was the first time. Solomon had to make a connection with that. For some reason, he just had to make that connection. And you see some of these interesting connections that God made. Let me give another example outside Solomon. So you see the spiritual connection. I don't think it's anything to do with magic, superstition. I'm not superstitious, nor do I believe in such a thing as magic. But there is such a thing as spiritual connection. Because God remembers his covenant. We humans live and die after some generations and before God. But God remembers his promises. And his spirit and angels continue to keep those promises. And they could be stationed at the altar also, watching over the altar. And there was an importance to make a connection. Let me give another guy who will make a connection. Outside the Bible, extra-biblical, we realize that Elijah had some connection with Enoch. But let's focus on that is written in the Bible. And see here that at one of the lowest points in his life, Elijah in the book of 1 Kings was told to go to Mount Horeb. And Horeb retained a title that is a puzzle to many people because it was called the Mountain of God. Why got such a title as a Mountain of God? And Horeb was a place where Moses had spent time with God. And in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, if you're looking for the verse, after the angel fed him, and he had to walk a journey for 40 days, and in verse 8, 1 Kings 19 verse 8, so he arose and ate and went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He had to make a connection at his lowest point. And from that mountain, he got his strength, his encouragement. He was told some things to do, and he was told who his next disciple was. By name, Elijah. And you never see Elijah being so down again. Now remember how down he was? He was praying to die. How low can you get, right? You pray, God, let me die. Right? Think about how low you can be. That's a real low point. And at the lowest point, God made him go back to Horeb all the way. Long, long way. In Mount Horeb. That was when Moses had spent some time with God. And the title of the mountain, Mountain of God. There is such a thing as spiritual connection. And we saw something in the New Testament panorama that Pastor David brought forth for us, was how Jesus went back to the mountains and built altars and made connections. There's some spiritual connection. See, there's a continuity. We always stand on the shoulders of those before us. And when I stand to minister here, I stand having traveled in 1981 when I was hungry for God. Older men of God had come in those days to Asia in those days. But in the 1970s and 80s, most Asians were still coming up. And we looked more to outside speakers than our local speakers. I remember in 81 that my wife and I traveled. We stayed with John Osteen. And we asked Osteen. John Osteen is Joel Osteen's father who started the church. And so when we were staying there with him, we asked him to pray and impart the Spirit on us. And he did. Something came on us. Then we went to Kenneth Hagin's ministry. We also asked for an impartation. We went to Charles and Francis Center, also asked for an impartation. And there is some sort of continuity that come forth. And of course, we were the first to bring Benny Hinn to Asia. At that time, he was a pastor in a church in Orlando. And we sent one of our associate pastors there. We brought him to Asia. And his first trip to Asia was Malaysia. And so we sent one of our associates to bring him. And my instructions to the associate was, don't come back until he says yes. See, because many people invited him. He did not want to come. But we personally sent someone there. And the person was prepared to stay back and just be there until he said yes. And because we did that, he came with his brother Sam Hinn. And Sam came with him, right? Yeah, Sam, he came with a team, and then he came. And that was when we were so packed. We had thousands come to the meeting at that time. And then before he left, he also imparted some sort of anointing upon our lives. And all these things doesn't mean that I approve of everything some of these men of God did. In their methodology or various things. But what I'm saying is, we all always learn from others before us. The same way all my teaching and all that, you'll find that I quote Smith Wigglesworth, John J. Lake, Sadhu Sundar Singh, and Madame Guyon, and Thomas A. Kempis, and Brother Lawrence, and all that. Because we must always absorb everything before us before we can move on. Because if there's something that we haven't absorbed, God might send us back to absorb it before you can move forward in revelation. And so absorb everything possible. Study every book possible. Study every biography possible. You name me most of the well-known biographies and some of the not so well-known, I probably have read those books. And the Baptist Seminary, which at that time in Penang had one of the biggest libraries, I devoured and finished possibly half of the library. So, so it is important always to build upon and learn from all the past before we move on. Absorb. Take the bones, take the meat, leave the bones. And we are not saying that everything that was imparted is necessarily perfect or the best, but there is always some meat somewhere you can get. And so the same way, Solomon was led all the way back. I believe there was some sort of impartation that day when he worshipped there at the altar. And perhaps there was a completion. You see, why was it important? Because when he built the temple, he was going to replace the altar. So don't you think something had to be carried spiritually from that altar to the new bronze altar? You know, he did not bring that old altar all the way back. He actually built a brand new altar so big. After we showed the picture, although the picture is a flat one, but it was so big, you got steps to climb up to the altar. It was much bigger than Solomon's bronze altar. And before that old altar, and in those days they don't have the cross, it would be as precious to them as them singing, you know, on a hill far away stood an old bronze altar. Right? To them it's precious. Just like the cross is precious to us as a symbol. Remember, something wonderful was about to happen. There was going to be no more sacrifice on the bronze altar. And within a short time, 7 years later, when he built the new altar, it was all going to be the new altar. Somebody, somewhere has to bring the anointing from there to here. Solomon did it. He made a connection. Right? Now, we're not going to spend equal time on each chapter. That one was just to dig in so you know the basic flow. Once you know the basic flow, you can go faster on the other chapter. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is easy. He made a connection with his own father. His own father, David, had all the plans for the building of the temple. And that was the easy part. Now, since you're saying Chronicles, you can look a few pages back to King David in chapter 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. David has detailed plans that he received from the Lord. So I remind you that Solomon did not receive a fresh revelation about how to build a temple. All the architectural plans, the blueprint was given to David, not Solomon. I want to establish here this fact. Solomon, again I say, depended on everything that was around him and started no new thing in the spirit. It was good, but it could have been better. So that we learn something here. So here is the details that David had. Some of the blueprints mentioned. 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 11. David gave his son Solomon the plan for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat, the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. So God already revealed to King David the plans, the blueprint for the courts of the house of the Lord, the chambers all around, the treasuries of the house of God, treasuries, the dedicated thing, the division of the priests, He gave, then he also gave all this gold and the material. He had the architectural plan, the blueprint. He had the building materials, and some building materials still had to be provided. The ones that David didn't have, like the wood and the stones and all that, that's Solomon's responsibility. Now we look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Chapter 2 verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. But here, as he goes about to build the temple, he harnessed thousands of workers. Actually, in total, there were at least around hundred over thousand workers. That is bigger than some modern projects. If anyone ever worked in a company with about 150,000 employees. Yeah, this is a huge project. But the fact here is in chapter 2, Solomon made a connection with his father David. All the plans that his father had, he implemented them. He looked into them and he saw, see the practical way. He was like the main contractor, if you can see it that way, making sure. Although he employed someone to do it, supervisor, but he was in charge of getting everything done and making sure it fit exactly the plans that his father gave it to him. So in chapter 2, he made a connection with his father. He inherited the blessings from his father and the blessedness from his father. And sometimes that can happen. Timothy, in the book of 2 Timothy, inherited the spiritual blessings from his grandma, his mom, and it reached to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So there was three generations of faithful people. And you notice something. Just as in a natural, we can impart some DNA to our children, and they, to a certain extent, look like us, there is also a spiritual impartation that takes place. I believe there is also, to a certain extent, a soul impartation that takes place. Because you see Abraham and Isaac doing exactly the same thing to their wives, of not telling 100% truth and trying to hide the fact and lie that, oh, that's just my sister, and like father, like son, in their soul behavior. And then you see in the time of the prophets under Elijah, you find that when Elijah left and Elisha took over, you have a group called, not prophets, they're called SOP, SOP, sons of prophets. See, what happened to the prophets? Most of the prophets died. What happened to the son? The son inherited something. Some sort of spiritual impartation came upon the sons. And I believe that there is a spiritual impartation you can also impart to your children. We know that Abraham's walk affected his children for good. And when his closeness with God put something into his sons. We know that Elijah and Elizabeth, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were the fathers of John the Baptist, they were called righteous people. People who love God and serve God faithfully. Some part of that got imparted into John. God chose very carefully. There was a spiritual impartation when John was born of their couple. And so in that manner, and this one is outside in the Bible, in my spiritual book, I mentioned about how that each one of us, we exist in God before we came. And when we were given our roles and our mission, we sort of were guided by the Spirit and by the Lord Jesus, of course, with the counsel of the watchers and the elders to choose, or to help to be choose the kind of parents we will have. to inherit whatever strengths needed to carry out the job that we have, or the mission that we were born to have. And because they know from the spiritual realm what kind of strengths and weaknesses are each person. Unfortunately, with the strengths also come the weaknesses that we also have to overcome to fulfill our destiny. So in a sense, you all know that Jesus chose his parents, right? It's obvious. You didn't know that? Yeah, okay. Jesus did choose his parents because he could choose who he was to be born. In a sense, you had some choice, although it was a guided choice by the watchers, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to guide us to come at the right time. So when I was preaching in New Zealand one time, there was this person, he came from a death shot school in, what's the place called? Start with T, I forgot. Tauranga. And so then he came up there and to listen in Auckland. And then he says, when I was talking about spiritual realm, he says, I have one question that nobody could answer. So he said, ask away. And he says, there is this image in my mind that is always there. I remember the time before I came down to earth. I was in a place, and he described the place. And like in a place, and I was shown screens about the time span, a different place in history. And then he says, I was shown that the time that I was to come was near to where Jesus was coming. And so I was to be born at that time. And then after that, he says, there was some sort of training that he cannot remember, but he was in a room. Then after that, he sort of disappeared from the room, and then that's when the last thing he remembered, and then he's on earth. He said he couldn't wipe that memory up. He has asked many people what that is. So I told him, I've seen that room. There is a place where spirits know and they gather before they come. And they were told at which period when they come to the earth. And one of your blessings was that you, Madaba, you met your grandchildren. See, they exist even before they are conceived. And recently you saw them again because it's coming close. See, they exist before they come to this earth. And so, for the first time in his life, the question was answered. I've seen that place in the spirit. The spiritual world is more complex than you and I could ever imagine. More complex. And a lot of wonders of the spiritual dimension here. But anyway, here it is, that to a certain extent, our parentage and being connected to spiritual parentage. I know not all of us were second generation Christian. I was a first generation Christian. My parents didn't actually know the Lord. But somehow I led my parents to the Lord. And I did see my father again at a different point after because he was born again also. My mom is also born again. And I saw my father in heaven. And so he also was in classes too. But he saw, I think he won't finish already. That was some time back in the early days of Baptist ministry. So to a certain extent, it was still important because when God planned, he planned for every human being. He doesn't just plan for the Christian section. Every human being. God is a God, not of the Christian alone. If our God is a true God, it's also a God of everyone, correct? And everyone, some of them might be like Cornelius, might know God, but might not know his name. Might not know him personally, like Jesus Christ, etc. So there is a connection that all of us have. Some of us, our parents might not have been the spiritual connection that you need, but God will put spiritual parents to connect with you. There will be some people who brought you to the Lord, some people who have nurtured you. And those connections were designed by God and the angels, and you have some sort of spiritual parentage. And to a certain extent, you'll find this to be true. Remember how Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And fruits are spiritual fruits besides, and also disciples, two things. Fruits from our life and character, also disciples that we produce are also our fruit. Many times when people sit under a ministry, they begin to become like the ministry, the fruit of the ministry. So if the ministry is very insecure, all the disciples also insecure. And if the ministry is very overzealous, there's zeal and there's overzealous. If the ministry is overzealous, all the disciples also behave the same way. And you can say it's either cause or effect. Either by the overzealousness, they attract everyone the same to them. Birds of a feather flock together. Or by coming under them, the same spirit rubs on them. Yeah, it could be both taking place at the same time. It's therefore important where our spiritual parentage is and the kind of ministries that we choose to flow with. And if I were to ask you this question, you know how people say, you can tell a person by the books he read. If I were to ask you, who are your spiritual heroes or who are the people you look to in church history? And then if you tell me, oh, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and Amy Carmichael, all these, I will know one thing. You love missionaries. See, you will know by the books you read. And again, it could be cause or effect. It could be because you have something of same to you that attract you to those books, or the same thing that is imparted to you because you're exposed to that. And none of us were born again with denominations. We became denomination. Because you were brought up in a Baptist church for 20, 30 years, you become very Baptist. You're brought up in a Methodist church, you will become very Methodist. We acquire all these things. We were not born again with them. And these are all man-made. And we need to understand which are important, which are not. And to be able to grow further from that. Thank God for good traditions. That's fine. We're not running everything down. But remember, traditions can also limit us. And so it is important to grow under the right ministry, balanced ministry, in order to be fruitful. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't have one balance means so you might have four or five to feed on, to feed you so that you grow up balanced. If so, so be it, that you can grow in it. But Solomon connected with his father. He took on everything that his father has delegated to him and he carried them out diligently. That's a good point on him. But he was still running on his father's vision. The temple was not his vision. He made it his personal vision. That's how he inherited it. So the anointing for to build it will be on his life. He made it his personal vision. Chapter 3. A connection made all the way back to Abraham. It says in chapter 3 verse 1. See, there's a connection made in everything here. Chapter 3 verse 1. Solomon began to build a house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at a place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. So of course it was the same place his dad had, and he really has connection with his dad. Then in chapter 3 verse 1, Mount Moriah points a connection all the way back to Abraham. So building the temple was now riding upon the promises and the prophetic word that was given to Abraham. In chapter Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. In those days, it was all jungle. It was not farmland like in David's time. So, in chapter 22, in Abraham's time, when God tested Abraham, God specially brought him to one place and one place only, in verse 2. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you which one. I will tell you which one. That was all the way from Abraham's time. And from then, on that day, God provided for Isaac, and there was a ram provided. And that place became Yahweh Yireh, the God who sees, in verse 14, one of the names of God. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. When we sang the song, Jehovah Jireh, that's a song. Except Jehovah was an English, the word Jehovah is an English rendition of the original word Yahweh. And because they could not pronounce it, so they make it in Jehovah. But the original word is YHWH, and the vowels are not inside. So to pronounce it, we add an A and an E, so Yahweh. And it says Yahweh, Yireh. And the Lord will provide, or the Lord sees. In chapter 22, God swore and says, in verse 17, blessing I will bless, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that blessing was not fulfilled until in David and Solomon's time, where all the nations around were blessed by Israel. So it was important that Solomon make connection also with the word pronounced 1,000 years ago. So it was important that they had the connection all the way back. That would be about 400 odd years until the time of until the captivity, and then more onwards. So there's a long, long time. But God's word did not fail. Humans live and die. Generations rise and disappear. But the word that God spoke on Mount Moriah must be fulfilled. And isn't it fulfilled to its fullness in Solomon's time? When the nation was the richest nation of the world, all around, you read later. When you read later how Solomon and all the nations come to that nation, they were literally blessed by Israel. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy. So Solomon also had to tap on that anointing. See, predestination is interconnected. We are all part of what has gone on. We look back at 2 Chronicles. We see some of the things. Just move forward to some of the things that were spoken of Solomon. It tells us in chapter 9, verse 22 of 2 Chronicles. King Solomon surpassed all kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God has put in his heart. So, you find that prophecy of Abraham fulfilled in the people of Israel in Solomon's time. David's time led to Solomon's time. So, in chapter 3, the connection was made with. In chapter 1, the anointing from the brazen altar. In chapter 2, the anointing from his dad. In chapter 3, the anointing from Abraham's time. Revived by David and continue into Solomon. In chapter 4. Chapter 4 is an interesting verse. It looked like all the different pieces of furniture. But here in chapter 4 is where I bring the diagram out. The temple of Solomon was different on the inside from the tabernacle of Moses. Okay, now, this one is put sideways in that sense. In the temple, everything is big. Everything is magnified. Solomon built a huge brazen altar here. Huge. And you need steps to go up there. He replaced the old one. Old one not around. He built a lever. Huge lever. Like a sea. And here's the first wheel. So this whole part is still the outer court. Huge there. And there are these big, huge pillars. And then there's this first wheel. The second wheel is here. And when you enter, you don't have 3 feet pieces of furniture. When you enter, you have 21 pieces of furniture. See, he increased everything. He had 10 tables of showbread. Arranged 5 in a row. And he had 10 candlesticks. What happened to the old candlesticks? I did research. It was kept in storage somewhere. Not big enough. Everything was bigger. He had 10 candlesticks. Arranged in 2 rows of 5. He had a new altar incense built. Big one here. Made of cedar wood overlaid with gold. And chapter 4 is the description of all these things. Now remember, this whole plan came from David, not Solomon. And when he entered the second veil, the ark is still here, but in the Holy of Holies is here. There's a huge big golden cherubim here and one cherubim here. Huge golden cherubim. So it's totally different from King Solomon's, from Tabernacle of Moses. Tabernacle of Moses might fit just this here little block. This is huge. You're talking about 60 cubits and 20 cubits and all the dimension. Now, chapter 4 is describing these things that were there. And King David makes chambers here, storage place, all this. Then there's a great court. Or outer court all around here, and then you go in, and the big, huge bronze altar. Everything was in a bigger scale. In other words, this was it. This was it. Moses 1 was just a pattern. This was it. Can you imagine increasing the candlestick 10 times? Increasing the table of showbread 10 times, but only still one altar of incense. Not two, only one. What is it telling you? The table of showbread represents the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. The government of Lord Jesus Christ. The name, 12 loaves, they are there. And you can imagine 12 loaves of bread on each one of them. Everything is multiplied. The candlestick talked about the Holy Spirit. The power and manifestation of the Holy Spirit increased 10 times. Now, all this pattern, there's one strict rule. He has to make it according to the original description by Moses. You can do it on a bigger scale, but big. Which means that the candlestick, they have to beat it from one piece of gold. It's not like molten gold poured into the shape. They still must use the same techniques, otherwise it cannot be in the holy place. But everything was magnified. One was not enough. Whoa, how many priests do you need now to take care? It's a huge place. You might get lost inside here. And you can imagine it's very, very bright inside. With 10 golden lampstands that are there. So what does chapter 4 talk about? Chapter 4 is the whole description of all these things, but all the other furnishings. And most of you never took the time to look at what was inside Solomon's temple. You always say, Solomon's temple, the same thing. Maybe the candlestick just bigger. Only one. No, sir. 10 of them. It was bigger indeed, but 10 of them. And chapter 4 is the connection to the old tabernacle of Moses. The old tabernacle of Moses. They had to make the connection there. But the connection was made and increased. And so when you read in chapter 4, it says, says here about, it talked about the outer court pieces, the sea, the level which now become a sea. And in chapter 4, verse 4, and then it talked about the 10 levels in verse 6. 10 levels, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Wow, so many places for washing. 10 levels, and then a big one called the sea. So the outside had one brazen altar, and then it still increased in the level here. What is it talking about? Remember how we always say that every piece points to Jesus? And how the brazen altar is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the power of the blood. And how the candles, the lever, long ago there was just one lever, was Jesus, the Word, and then the power of the Word, the washing of the Word. And then the candlestick was Jesus, was the Holy Spirit, but Jesus the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the table of showbread was Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because the 12 loaves represent government, the power, the name of Jesus. And then the altar of incense, with Jesus our high priest, the power of praise and worship. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which is Jesus, the fullness of God, and the glory of God, of course, the power, the presence of God. Each one represents a power and a principle and Jesus. But you notice something here. Some things are multiplied, some things are not. You still have only one bronze altar. Yes. Big one though. And you still have only one altar of incense. And you still got the same ark. Ark cannot replace. I'll talk about that in the next chapter. Ark, no way, Jose. You cannot redo that one. They must use the same ark. By now it looked very small. So it was placed between two big giant cherubims. What does this talk about? Okay. The brazen altar tells you Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life. You can plant a million churches, have a million ministries, you can do 1,000 things, you can do 1,000 methodologies, but you all must lead back to one Jesus. If Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, your gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is made smaller rather than the fullness of God, he's fully God, fully man, and you humanize him or remove his deity, then your Jesus is not the same Jesus. You cannot multiply the brazen altar. There's only one way to God, Jesus and the blood of the Lamb. So that is irreplaceable and can never be multiplied. None of us can save another person. None of us can die for another person. Only Jesus died once. And there's only one altar of incense. There's only one who can bring you into the glory of God, the Holy of Holies. There's truly only one high priest. And his name is Jesus Christ. And although the Bible in the book of Hebrews says he's the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, there is only one. One way to God, one high priest, one way to the glory of God. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. If anyone teaches any other way, they are in a wrong gospel. However, when it comes to the lever, there is a multiplication. Because the level represents the ministry of the word. The ministry is now multiplied 10 times. And there are many types of ministries of the word. You can have an evangelistic word, a pastoral word. In those days, they can have a prophetic word, a Levitical word. Scribes have begun to come forth. And the ministry of the word can multiply. And it's all pointing back to Jesus. So there are some things can be multiplied, something cannot be multiplied in the connection. The candlesticks, of course, represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now there are more anointings to be received. There's a multiplication of the anointing of God. You can have anointings in many areas that people never dreamed before. Fresh new things that God is doing. Multiplication 10 times. So God has increased the flow of His Spirit and anoints even more than ever before. And there is an ever-increasing flow up to the end times here. What is the difference between now and the old covenant? The Spirit is now poured out on all flesh. We have even more multiplication of the Holy Spirit. So there's an increase of Moses' time. The table of showbread represents the authority of Jesus. It has now been delegated. Delegated. There's a delegation process. The temple of Solomon represents the church to a certain extent. That what is multiplied, what cannot be multiplied. That is why we can be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But when we worship, there's only one high priest, Jesus, who leads us into the Holy of Holies. No prophet, no apostle, no evangelist, no pastor can ever take that place. No teacher can ever take that place. It's only one Jesus. We lead you back. We must lead you back to the blood of the Lamb and lead you back to Jesus as the only way to get into the glory of God. So chapter 4 points to the connection back to the anointing that was in Moses' time that today is multiplied. And true enough, in Solomon's time, in typology, it was multiplied because how many craftsmen do you need to craft all this? Before, they only got two main guys under them. Now the anointing must increase because they're building something else. And these are all designed by David under the Holy Spirit. Inside here, everything is paneled by gold. Gold paneling. So you come with exquisite designs and fresh anointings that were never manifested as greatly before. That is chapter 4 for you. So that covers the whole of chapter 4. It links you back to the anointing that was there when they built the tabernacle. Now this anointing is there to build the temple. And it points to the multiplication anointing in the time of the church age. Chapter 5, the ark, and that is a whole point in itself. In the ark, there is no duplication. Cannot make another ark. You must take the same ark that was from Moses' time, kept intact all those years through the judges, all those years through David's time, Saul and David's time, up to Solomon's time. They just have to carry the ark. And look at what happened in chapter 5. In chapter 5, when everything had finished, and all the treasuries had been placed, they had a process to bring in the ark, and also bring in parts of the old things that to store up, that were used before, like the old altar incense. They had to build a new one. So it says here, in chapter 5, verse 5. They brought the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Wow, that's a lot. They lost count. Remember, they could count up to 1,000. That was chapter 1. So this new one, big one, so many they lost count. There was a lot of blood, sweat and tears that day. And the priest who actually looked like a butcher because he's been killing. He has to be very fit. And tells us here, the finale was, it was seven, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in his place into the inner sanctuary temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, two huge cherubim that he built. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its pole. So two huge cherubim overshadow the Ark. We have his own little cherubim that was built. Now build it bigger. Everything was huge. And says nothing was in the Ark except what Moses put there in Horeb. Of course, there are the other two things. The pot of manna, according to Hebrews, is also a pot of manna and Aaron's stick. Verse 11, it came to pass when the priest came. So when they put everything and put it inside the Ark and place it there, immediately when he finished, it says, as the priest come out. And so what was happening, everyone was sacrificing, so many sacrifices, and at the proper time, they brought it up into, with music going on, into the veil, place it here nicely. As they place it here nicely, as they're about to go out, as they went out, the glory of God increased and start covering the place. So can you imagine, after putting the ark, as they were coming out, you say, as they came out, not as they went in, as they came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present and sanctified themselves without keeping the division, the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brothers, stood at the east gate. They were all clothed in white linen and having cymbals. It must have been a beautiful sight. Everyone dressed in their best, the high priest, the singers, and all thousands and tens of thousands of people were there, and everyone was singing, and they had 120 trumpets. Oh, imagine! And this is a tiny one. Imagine 120 of these blowing. One blowing already can wake us up in all night prayer. Imagine 120 of these. You could imagine all the other instruments must be a lot, otherwise drown out. And so, when the trumpeters are blowing all at the same time, wow! It says here, to make one sound to be heard, praising and thanking the Lord. And I haven't reached this part of the translation in the Old Testament, but I'm translating through the Bible. I recently completed chapter 20 of Exodus. And I was translating, remember, this was before they even built any, they have any trumpets. Because Exodus chapter 20, when they first went up to the mountain, they were slaves. They just came out. They haven't even built the tabernacle of Moses yet. And when they went up, you know, very strange, there was a play on Hebrew words that I noticed, on the word trumpets. If I remember correctly, my translation, hold this place here, since we're talking about trumpets, in Exodus chapter 20, that most of the authors didn't bring it out. And so, in my translation, I tried to bring it out. But I had to keep it as trumpets and put it in the footnotes. That actually, when they were going up into the presence of God that was there, chapter 19, in verse 16, it says, it came to pass, are you there? Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Now, the first word, trumpet, come from the Hebrew word yobal, or yobal, which actually means there was a play on Hebrew words inside chapter 16 to 24, which I brought up in my translation. And say, when I finish, somebody wrote a few months ago, when will your translation finish? Say, wow, pray for me. We'll try as fast as we can. Now I'm inspired after seven thunders. So every day I do a bit now because I want to hurry up a bit more since the urgency. Especially now knowing that the whole world is going to come to an end soon. Better get the translation out. After that, no publisher. Right. Everywhere all crashed. You know, or rather, no, just joking. Because he went some publisher. But so there was a play on Hebrew words. The first trumpet was actually Yobal, or Yobal, which is the sound of the Jubilee. The sound of Jubilee. That God really told them, every 50 years, you blow the sound. It was a sound of freedom. Can you imagine? When they were about to receive the law, it was not a bondage. It was a sound of freedom. And then later on, the word trumpet was used again in verse 19. And the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Now, when the word long came, it was a different sound. And it was a sound of marching. So there was a play a lot on the Hebrew words. So when Moses recognized from the Jubilee, which was the sound of freedom, to the sound of marching, Moses started marching up. So he seems to be able to discern the sounds in the spirit. And then it says, God spoke and answered Moses by voice. And then it says, the trumpet sounded. Now, the word trumpet was a different Hebrew word. I was surprised when I was looking closely in the Hebrew. It was the word shofar. So those of you blowing the shofar, it was the word shofar. But there were no shofars yet. My question is, who was doing the blowing? So possibly the sound of shofar comes from heaven above. Of course, I don't know which heavenly ship donated their horns in heaven. But now I know that there was a silver trumpet also made in the book of Numbers. That they were told to make silver trumpets. So in heaven, I'm sure there are musical instruments that we do not know, trumpets. But the amazing thing was that the Hebrew word was a word. There are several Hebrew words for trumpet. On the second time, instead of Yobal, it puts the word shofar. So I could imagine it must be. And the word shofar is very specific in the Hebrew. It is actually the sound made with a horn of an animal, a curved horn. I like the big horn, that one. Big horn. And so I could imagine someone was blowing the shofar. And it was none of the Israelites. They had no shofar. Or whatever sound they had. The spiritual dimension had a shofar. And it was being blown. That's interesting. Then you look over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When they brought in the ark, here's the sound of the trumpet. Now, both incidents were very important. Because in the time of Moses, the sound of the trumpet sounded before he went up to take the Ten Commandments. And here, God had come down to them. And the same God who was in the ark, who was manifested in the Ark of the Covenant, now the symbol of his presence is placed in the most holy place, and humans with the privilege of blowing the trumpets. I haven't looked at this Hebrew word yet, because my translation won't reach there to look that deep. But if it was the shofar the same, you could imagine the similarity of the events. Something new. A new chapter. Did you notice something? Every time, as I say, in heaven, there are no clocks. I'm very happy because I can preach as long as I want in heaven. In heaven, there are also no calendars. I'm also very happy. Also in heaven, we don't need to sleep. Also very happy. Also in heaven, no need to eat. Wow! Okay. You just absorb the energy of God. You can eat if you want, you know, and be blessed. But in heaven, all those things are there. And but how do they mark time in heaven, if there's such a concept of time? They don't mark time, they mark events. And events are marked by trumpets. Remember when the time of the Jesus coming is near, it says, and the trump shall sound. The archangel himself shall blow. Wow! Can you imagine archangel just blowing the trump? The trump of God. Whatever the sound is. Well, gives us inspiration to blow the shofar. But events are marked by trumpets and sounds. And so when it was happening down here, you must see what is happening here. God, in this temple time, was giving humans the privilege of heaven on earth to do something. I believe when they were blowing the trumpets at the same time, because it's an important event, there was a heavenly trumpet being blown. We know orchestra are fantastic with many instruments, orchestral music, when you coordinate all the different pieces. When a whole, you got a huge ensemble of orchestra and you could coordinate properly, beautiful music, lovely. But can you imagine if you have an earthly orchestra coordinated with the heavenly orchestra? At that time, something wonderful might have taken place. And I believe it's at that time that God also must have sent a cherubim to come to watch over the place. The temple of Solomon, that faces east, this faces west. So this wall is facing the west. The second temple, some say there was another temple previous to that, but that's a small one. The main second temple is Herod's temple, and there was no ark at the time because Jeremiah had hidden the ark, was built more or less over the same place and over part of the wall that remained. And the second temple was destroyed in AD 70 under General Titus of the Roman Empire when he destroyed that. And today you have this part, the west wall, which is closest to the Holy of Holies. And when Pastor David went and visited Jerusalem, where the Jews are now praying at the west wall, where they put their prayers and all that, there, the west wall, that's right next to the Holy of Holies. And Pastor David saw some sort of cherubim still standing there. At times, the light was very bright when we were in Madaba. And because of that cherubim there, wars have come and gone. That place has seen the First World War, Second World War, with new weapons of warfare. But nothing can knock down the wall. Because the cherubim is there! Hallelujah! Tell you, if you not drop a nuclear bomb there, everything fall apart. But that wall. Because the cherubim is there. And I always wonder, when did the cherubim come? The closest, best possible timing was when the trumpets were blown. Something sounded in heaven. And the glory of God filled the temple. That's a good time. He came right down there. And he has planted himself there until another third temple is to be built. Wow. That was the same ark. The same ark, not a different ark. And so in chapter 5, they make connection to the fullness of God's glory from their history. That was several hundred years of history. The ark that at times outside looked like nothing. By that time, the pillar of cloud has disappeared in the time of the judges. And it looked like ordinary piece of furniture. Remember how the Philistines even stole it at one time? Looks ordinary. But because it's respected, honored, they tap on the anointing and it releases once again the anointing of God. So they make a connection with the anointing of God. See, sometimes people cannot make a connection. It depends on the heart circumstances. Remember in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood. Everyone was touching Jesus. Was there power on Jesus 24 hours? Some people were touching him and got nothing. In fact, in his own hometown, he could not even do mighty works. But that didn't diminish Jesus. It was their faith to tap on the anointing. And at that time here, when they have faith in the Ark of the Covenant, it released its full power. Boom. So they connected with the full anointing that they had. They revived all the anointing as Moses had filled the tabernacle with the glory. The temple was now filled with the glory of God. Chapter 5, it says, as they sounded the trumpets, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Verse 14. The priest could not continue ministry because of the cloud. So the priests were all over the place. The cloud was all over. What does it mean the priest cannot continue? They tried. So maybe they tried. And they tried. Couldn't minister. The glory of God was all around. The musicians might have fallen under the power of God. They could not minister. We saw some glimpse of that when we had Tabernacle of Glory in Malaysia long ago. We have the first 24-hour worship. We divided our music. We had a lot of musicians at that time. We divided into teams of 4 hours each. So, and then it so happened to be all day Saturday up to Sunday. So at Sunday 10 o'clock, we continue with our normal worship. And so with the first 24-hour worship, and we had that. Now, there were some, at the beginning it was crowd, then in the morning it was less, but morning slowly grew again, but there was a presence. I think God honored the first time it was done. And it was all worship, no prayer, nothing, just worship, continuous. So then when we started at 10 o'clock, which is our morning worship on Sunday, it just continued. A whole group, big team came and continued. When they were worshipping, and then, as usual, it was time for me to go up. As I went up to stand, there was a wind that came into the whole place. At that time, we were still in our Segambut place, upstairs of the car thing. From the left side, the wind came. A large part of the people fell under the power. I looked behind, no more choir. Musician guitar, sir. Drummer. I could imagine it was something like that. Congregation. And then we're looking suddenly. I myself also fell under power. We had just one elder who was sitting and looking. How are we going to continue the service today? Video man also fell under power. Good thing not too big a fall. And on that day, many healings took place. Our video man wear glasses. After that meeting, the next few days, his eyes was very painful. So he went to doctor checkup. What happened to my eye? Doctor said, your eyes heal. And you keep wearing the thick glasses, it's such painful. So, God was just honoring worship. Now one day, we're going to have 24-hour worship. We will definitely, it's not maybe, it just went. When? We're going to have 24-hour worship permanently, supported by mega churches that we plant all over the world. And 24-hour prayer will always be there, but 24-hour worship, like they did in the Bible, and it's going to be glorious. Can you imagine, day or night, when you get up at 2 a.m., you say, oh, I want to be close with God, there's always a place to go. Instead of not Singapore, get up, 2 o'clock, where shall I eat? But now, you could be day or night, you think about the presence of God and you want to go somewhere where the presence of God, you know a place to go. Right? Because now you get out at 3 a.m., you want a place to go for fellowship. Where do you go? Imagine if you always have a place there where you know there are people worshipping and you go, just go there and worship. It will be wonderful. And they had that in the book of Chronicles, they connected back to the glory of God. And then in chapter 6, Solomon prayed a prayer, and here is where the free choice starts coming in. In the past, he was all anointing, 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 that he was connecting. He was tapping on anointing. And imagine, do you know you don't even have to have a fresh anointing if you could somehow tap on the anointing of Smith Wigger's word? You'll already be powerful. If you could somehow tap on the anointing of John G. Lake, you'll be powerful. See, what happened to the anointing? An anointing given is never taken back. It goes somewhere. Or it stays somewhere until someone learns to tap upon it. And they are lost how to tap upon it. And tapping doesn't mean go and visit the grave site. Please, that's too much. Okay. I say, why are you wearing that piece of bone? And say, wow, this is Smith Wigger's toenail. What? Repent. You have gone overboard. That's too much. Right. Not natural things, spiritual things, please. But there is a process of the anointing of God that is there. And here is one thing where Solomon did correctly. He added his own desire for the house of God. It was a long prayer that took one whole chapter, in chapter 6. And in it, he asked the Lord that this temple, God put his name on it. He realized that God's presence is so great, the whole earth cannot contain him. And he asked God for answered prayer for this place. And it says in chapter 6, verse 41. And chapter 6, 41 is where we used to sing. And we say, you know, rise. And then some of them ask me for the meaning. Is it rise from your rest or to your rest? And some people are singing, you know, so arise from your rest. You mean God was sleeping? Now he's waking up. That song was based on verse 41. Arise to your rest here. We want you to rest upon us. Your glory on us. So arise to your rest. Not from your rest. You know, God was not resting. to your rest. Say, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. We are the resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And chapter 7, he finished all his praying and God honored him. A fresh fire came down from heaven. And it says here, when he feared, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice at the brazen altar. No more just man-made. Heavenly fire that burned in the brazen altar. And the people say, for he is good and his mercy endure. And again the glory of God came. It was like a double portion of anointing. And that we will touch more later. But in chapter 7 was a second dose of glory. It says, when fire came down, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. So when fire came down over the brazen altar, thank God no priest was still up there. They would have been part of the sacrifice. Fire came down, the whole thing. All burnt up. And it says, the priest could not enter the house of the Lord. And whoever that were lying there that was inside must be all under the power. From the outside, no one can go in on that day. As the glory of God filled the whole place. And when all the children of Israel, because not everyone can fit in the temple, so they were all outside watching the coming in and going out. On the outside, they saw the whole place covered with the God's glory. All the children of Israel, which were tens of thousands of them, they bowed down their face to the floor, on the outside, in the pavement, wherever, They worship the Lord and say, He is good. His mercy endures forever. But you notice something. That was the same song they were singing from the inside in chapter 5. For He is good and His mercy endures forever. And now it has moved to the outside. Now, if you were there, the whole city is singing. He is good, His mercy endures forever. And that is possible because in order to move into a double portion of glory, we must step on all who have gone before us. So that as we go forward in this revival, we would understand and know all the anointings that was for all the men of old before. And all in our Christian church ages. All the same presence that were in all the different types of revival, from the Indonesian revival to the Wales revival to the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, from John Wesley to Charles G. Finney, from the time of Paul, from the Old Testament, all this together in this last end time revival. It is possible when we understand the destiny we stand in. But it all starts step one at a time. By connecting with the bronze altar, connecting with His Father's anointing, connecting with Abraham's blessing, connecting with the Old Testament tabernacle, connecting with the Ark of the Covenant, and then bringing forth their fresh desires before God. So it's always important that we always stand on the shoulders of those before us. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We know, Lord, that You are a wonderful God. And Father, help us to remember, we are never isolated, Lord. We are always dependent on those who have gone before us to learn from them. Those around to learn from them too. And then to move on into higher and deeper callings that You call us to. Do not neglect the promises of revival that You have given. We stand on the prayers of many people like Simeon and Anna, who have prayed for Jesus' first coming. And these new ones in the Christian age have prayed for the second coming, for this end time revival. Many of them have lived and they have died without seeing it. Many have prayed for revival in this nation, prayed for revival in Asia, prayed for revival in Australia, New Zealand. Many have prophesied. Father, when we come to the scene, we humble ourselves knowing. We come and we were chosen because of the prayers that have gone to Your throne, not because of who we are on our own alone. For no one is ever acting alone or act in a small part in fulfillment of Your overall plan. So we remain, O Father God, humble in Your sight to know it is a privilege to be a part of this great revival. We take it as an honor and a privilege that we will not take lightly. Help us, God, to fulfill all our destiny and see the fullness of this revival cover the earth with Your glory, as You have prophesied, as we go around in phase 2 and 3, building altars around the world. Let Your will be done. As we build again these altars that once upon a time old prophets might have done it before, unknown men and women might have done it before. As we go forth and walk through the length and breadth of this earth, like Abraham walked and built altars to claim this whole planet for You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. And thank You, Lord. Just close with He raised me up. Thank You, Jesus. am down, and oh my soul so weary. When troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still away here in a silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy sea. I am strong when I am on your shore. Me up to more than I can be. Now the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord raise you up upon His shoulders. There's only one brazen altar. There can be many candlesticks, many levers ministering the word where you can draw and drink from, many churches, many ministries. Many with delegated authority, many table of showbreads. But there's only one brazen altar and only one altar of incense. For we have only one whose blood we depend on, the Lamb of God. And only one who is our high priest who can show us the glory of God. None other but our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord bless you and lift you up upon His shoulders. May He carry you tonight into higher ground. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. And God bless you.